The scripture reading for this morning will be Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. My love calls to me. Arise, my darling, come away, my beautiful one. For now the winter is past, the rain has ended and gone away. The blossoms appear in the countryside, the time of singing has come, and the turtle dove's cooing is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and blossoming vines give off their fragrance. Arise, my darling, come away, my beautiful one.
Good morning. One of my life goals as a minister was someday make an awkward teenage boy read from Song of Solomon for the scripture reading on Sunday morning. So check and move on with my day. Well done, Eli. Excellent. Starting a new series this morning, lasts out through the month of September. About 5 weeks is the plan. And what I've titled it, not to frighten you, but I'm titling it Hearing Voices, and I maybe ought to give a disclaimer. I'm not suggesting that in my office I was hearing voices when I heard and wrote the sermon, but that we want to talk about the various voices of human experience that we interact with in life. Talking about doctrine is helpful and healthy to human Christianity and to thriving as a Christian and to understanding what it means to be a Christian. But most of our life is comprised of experiences that we have that we're trying to make sense of, okay? That we're trying to make application of the principles and doctrines we've learned to the actual experiences of our lives. So we have some kind of cliches that we use sometimes. We say, you know, if you want to understand life, read the manual, and we point to our Bibles. And that's true. I mean, the Bible is our guidebook and principle book and rule book for life, and that's absolutely true. You don't want to dismiss that in any way. But we also understand that actually applying it to the experiences of life is actually very difficult. We were talking in our young families class this morning, having a class on how to talk to your kids about various Bible subjects. And one of the comments I made is that while we have a principle from Scripture to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and while we have some principles to convey to our children, we actually have zero examples in Scripture of somebody showing us what that looks like. That we don't ever have recorded a conversation where a mother talks to her son about the cross, or where a father talks to his son about how to say a prayer. We don't have those conversations recorded. We just have the instruction, go do it. And we have to kind of work out how to apply what we've been told to do to these actual little breathing children that we have in our home. And that's a challenge, isn't it? We have rules and guidelines in Scripture for it, but we need some guidance along the way. Likewise, all of human life is filled with these experiences that we have that we're trying to make sense of. And what I want to suggest to you is that these experiences are voices that speak to us. They're telling us something. The challenge is to know what to do with them and how to hear them correctly and to hear God explain to us what to do with those experiences. Because what we tend to do without guidance from God, we interpret our human experiences very, very badly. We miss the boat entirely. One wonderful example of this in Scripture, for example, is the book of Job. Job has a unique and remarkable experience, a miserable experience of pain, of suffering, and loss. And in much of that book, his friends are telling him what that means. And they're wrong. They are completely wrong about virtually everything they say. By the way, just a side note, I occasionally hear a preacher do this. They'll quote a passage from Job, and it sounds good, and it makes their point, but they're actually quoting from one of the three friends. The friends are wrong about almost everything. So if you're quoting the three friends, bad idea. The text isn't telling you that they're saying something good. It's saying, here's a record of the terrible things they told their friend Job. Even quoting Job is a little bit tricky. Because Job himself gets rebuked at the end of the book in a whirlwind. God doesn't come to you in a whirlwind and rebuke you if you had everything right. Somewhere, Job himself was struggling to understand this experience. Towards the end of the book, one of the people, not one of the three friends, he's character, friend number four that kind of shows up at the end. He's a younger man named Elihu. And he says to Job, one of the smartest things I think that you'll see in the book, that Job has been complaining, I wish someone would tell me, I wish God would tell me what to do with this that's happened to me. And Elihu says, God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. Elihu says, the problem isn't that God hasn't spoken to you, it's that you aren't listening to what God has to say. God is helping you. Even the experience itself is shaping your life into something. The challenge is what to do with these experiences that we have and how to hear them appropriately so they don't mislead us. So the first experience I want to talk about is a pretty universal human experience, and that is the experience of love. And today, contrary to my normal habit, usually when I talk about love in the pulpit, I mean something very particular. I mean the kind of love that God has for us that we learn from him, the kind of love that is self-sacrificing and all these things. And that's usually what I mean. Today, I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about something else, the human experience of romantic love. That most people at some point in their life spend some time thinking about and feeling what we describe as romantic love. Let me give you a statistic from a few years ago, not very long. 73% of Americans believe in the principle of soulmates, that somewhere out there is the perfect pair for them, the perfect other person. Okay? Now, I might ask you, where do we get that concept? You don't read about that in your Bible anywhere. It's just somewhere in our culture, in our experiences, we have come to this conclusion that somewhere out there is this other person, this perfect person for us. And a lot of us spend our whole lives trying to find that person. Another statistic related to that, 52% of Americans believe in love at first sight. That not only is there another person, a perfect person, that you are innately gifted by the universe with the ability that once in a while, you can just see them and recognize them and know that's the one. Okay? I don't know if you appreciate how large those numbers are. Can I compare them? Only 80% of Americans believe in God or any higher power at all. Only 56% of Americans say they believe in the God as described in the Christian Bible. So when we say that 73% believe in soulmates and 52% believe in love and foresight as a cosmic principle to guide your life around, those are staggering numbers. Those are numbers that border on religious persuasion. We are almost, in our culture, as deeply romantic as we are deeply religious. Maybe more so if those numbers were more accurate in my mind. So this is a concept, to say that it's a human experience, if the pulpit doesn't say something about that experience, we seem to have missed a pretty good chunk of what people believe in and what they experience and make their decisions based on. Because let me give you two more numbers from a similar poll. This one, again, just a few years ago. 70% of people in America say they are currently in love. Okay? That is an overwhelming majority, an experience that people say, yes, I'm sharing that right now. This is a human experience. I am in a romantic feeling towards another person. But an interesting part of that same poll, and it led the researchers to go down this rabbit hole because they were very curious, 17% of people said they met the love of their life after getting together with their current partner. That they found somebody that they believed was the one they were meant for. They entered into a permanent or semi-permanent relationship with them. Not even necessarily talking about marriage here, but a semi-permanent relationship here. And then later met someone else and said, oh no, this wasn't the one, that's the one over there. Okay? The director of this poll had this to say about it, which I thought was just really fascinating. What is alarming, she says, is that so many people claim to be in long-term relationships or even married to someone who isn't the true love of their life. More than half of those polled thought they have been in love on one occasion, but looking back, don't believe it was the real thing. Over half of the people they polled said at some point in their life, they were completely convinced they had found the significant other that was meant for them by the cosmic powers of the universe, and then later decided they were wrong about that. And then either had to stick it out with that person that they weren't meant for, they thought, or leave them and go find the person they thought they were meant for. Some of them did this multiple times. Finding the one 6 or 7 times. Okay. So let me kind of chart those numbers out in a chain of thought of some observations that I think tell you a little bit about how humans in America, at least, experience romance. We, as a people, generally believe in true love, but we don't believe necessarily that we have it. That a fair number of people are not completely convinced that they know it when they see it. That they think, right now, I think I've probably got it, but I've been wrong before. And yet we make enormous, life-altering decisions based on it. Can I say that again in quick succession? We believe in true love. We don't believe we necessarily have it. We don't know it when we do, and we make decisions because of it. Is that an experience that it sounds like we should say something about? It sure is. That is something that is shaping people's lives on the scale of the way religion does, and yet is very poorly spoken to by the culture. My favorite illustration of this, and I'm not about to make a grand moral sweeping statement about this particular sitcom, but it makes my point, so just go with it. If you go back and watch the episodes of the show, How I Met Your Mother is the sitcom that was on the air that was trying to tell the story of a man trying to tell his children how he met their mother. And through the entire series, the main character, Ted Mosby, over and over again says, "This is the one. What if I was supposed to meet the one over there? What if this is the one? She's not the one." And he lives his life leaping from decision to decision based on this cosmic mystery that he believes in. That there is this person out there that he'll know it when he sees it, and it'll mean something, and he's always wrong. And that is so much of what human life in American culture looks like. So what can we say from the scriptures? For one thing, we might notice, this isn't from the scripture, but from a philosopher named Blaise Pascal, who said, "The heart has its reasons, which reasons know not of." The first observation I'd make is that this thing called love doesn't make a lot of sense. It's definitely outside my wheelhouse. I like a good syllogism. Give me two propositions, and I'll string them together with a therefore at the end, and we'll know something, right? And love, in the romantic sense, simply doesn't operate by that. It is deeply confusing. However, it is worth thinking about. Proverbs chapter 30, 18 through 19, the deeply practical wisdom book of the Old Testament, has these words. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. He says that romantic love between man and woman, he says, well, that's deep mystery. He says, that's like sailing to me. I see it, and it's beautiful, and it's elegant, and it's fantastic, but I'm not sure I get it. But he thinks about it, right? Like looking at the ship on the sea, you look at it and say, that's really impressive. I kind of wish seeing a snake move across. You want to turn them over and say, are there little legs under there? That's really impressive. How does that work? It is part of human experience that's worth contemplating. It is a deep enigma that humans interact with. And predictably, the Bible has something meaningful to say about it. In fact, an entire book. So back now to our scripture reading. The Song of Solomon, the Bible's most overlooked and ignored book, because it is so deeply awkward in a Christian setting to get up and read that particular book. I will not be reading it in its entirety, for reasons that may become obvious as you read the book. But it is a book that needs to be considered because it is specifically trying to address this part of human experience that shapes so many lives and not often in good ways. Does that make sense? Not often in good ways. So what kind of things can we learn about love and the human experience from Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 10 through 13? My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my beautiful, or my love, my beautiful one, and come away. I was asking a preacher friend the other day, have you ever preached on Song of Solomon? He said, no, I never have. I said, do you ever use it? He says, that passage, actually, I use in weddings. It's And I said, why? He says, because it's pretty. I said, what does it mean? He said, I don't know. Okay. I mean, it's pretty. It sounds nice. It seems to be about romance and beautiful love, right? Come away with me, my beautiful, my beloved, right? That's nice. It was fun to see Eli read it. But, I mean, in other ways, it's just a fun passage. I'm really going to pick on you. You're never going to forgive me. It's going to be great. Why are we fascinated with love? What does it mean to us? Why do we keep going back to it? One thing this passage suggests to us is that to love and to be loved is to be hopeful. I think that's one of the things we love about it. The phrase in the text is, the winter is past. So kind of the opposite expression. Gary Kasparov, the great chess master of Russia, wrote a book about the rise of Putin in Russia, and he titled his book, Winter is Coming. Right? And it's an ominous phrase that speaks to gloom and doom is on the horizon, winter is coming, right? Well, Song of Solomon has the reverse of that. It says, winter is past. To experience love is to be hopeful, almost to the point of irritation to the rest of us. When you see newlyweds, they're so optimistic and hopeful. Don't we love to burst their bubble and say, oh, you're in for a surprise, right? Because we get there and we realize it doesn't always work out. But when you're experiencing romantic love, you look at it and you think, everything is going to be okay. To love and to be loved is to be optimistic, which is why we like it. It gives us a reason to think things are going to be better. It's a hopeful feeling. As long as you're with me, we're going to be okay. And that feeling is enjoyable to us, and we like to share it with another person. It helps us to overlook things that are actually going in our lives. Nobody gets married and says, wow, this is going to be awful. Everybody is optimistic on day one. We call it the honeymoon phase, right? It's the time when everything seems to be going well. And we believe in that, and we want to share that. So one of the deep attractions, I think, of humans, and especially in American culture, which has a deeply ingrained cynicism, pessimism, contentiousness. But we put all that aside when we get to romance and we say, ah, things are going to be okay. The winter is past. I found the one for me. And that idea is a satisfying feeling that people have. Another passage that speaks to this, also in the book, is chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, on my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I sought him and found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? The passage, it gets poetic, and I understand it's kind of like reading Shakespeare. It's a different language to us, for those of us who like a good logical equation. But it's describing a person who has felt romantic love, but is missing the person they have felt it for. And so she goes looking. And she looks around the city, and she's desperate, right? She's asking the night watchman, all right, at what point have you arrived in your life when you're meeting random people and saying, have you found the one that my soul loves, right? It's definitely an awkward little story. And she's walking through the night in a town asking the police, have you seen my beloved? But what the text, the poetry of the text is trying to express is that love is a longing which is born in our loneliness and isolation. The deeper and more isolated we become, the more we hold out hope that there is this thing called romantic love, that we're going to find, that's the beauty of that idea that people like, right? Somewhere in the universe is that one special person for me. Every other relationship I have is damaged and broken, and I don't get along with anybody. But when I find that one special person, and if I don't get along with you, it couldn't be that I'm just a terrible human being. It must mean that you're not the one for me, because when I find the one for me, it's going to be easy. I even hear this from people talking about their relationships. Isn't it supposed to be easy? Isn't it supposed to be easy? And that sentiment is born out of this kind of notion of romantic love that so many humans seem to share. And the kernel of truth at the bottom of it is this, that yes, our craving for romantic love comes out of this deep human desire to have real relationships with other people. And we find that very difficult, not just the romantic kind, all of them. If I were to take a poll, I won't because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But how many of you think you have a perfect relationship with your parents? Let's make it more difficult. How many of you have a good relationship with your in-laws? How many have a good relationship with their neighbor? How many have a bad relationship with people they know? A lot of us could say, yeah, we have some of the good ones and we're glad, but we've got a lot of the bad ones too. There are a lot of people we know that we struggle to interact with the way that we should. That it seems like it's hard work, like pulling teeth. And so one thing we do is we just get away from those people, right? So some of you might say, all my relationships are great because I don't hang around with anybody I don't get along with. But that strategy in the long term doesn't work very well. If you keep isolating yourself from people you don't get along with, eventually you're in a room by yourself and you're not so sure about you either. Because we're all kind of hard to get along with. Sin in the world makes human relationships difficult. And that isolation and loneliness creates this longing we have to form relationships. So much so that was the truth. We're made to be in relationships with other people, and we crave that. The lie, then, is that we create an almost religious system of belief that explains why we haven't found it yet. And we start moving heaven and earth trying to find somebody to have that perfect relationship with where it'll be easy. The beginning was true. We are lonely. I believe those numbers in the beginning of the lesson, 80% believe in true love, 53% love at first sight. Those numbers exist in such high numbers in American culture because Americans are lonely. We have, at this moment, the most deeply isolated and lonely generation. Our technology has connected us, but has also allowed us to be distant from each other. And because of that deep isolation we have, it causes us to wishfully think, maybe there's someone out there for me. We really want it to be true. The truth is we're made for other people. The lie is that we haven't found them yet. We are made for other people. You want to know who they are? Look around. It's all of them. We're made to love and be loved by other people, to form meaningful relationships. And there's just no shortcut to that. The universe will never provide it. Love is a longing which is born in our loneliness and our isolation. Consequently, because of this view of love, the desire to experience love is often unfulfilled and therefore painful. You ever hear that phrase, better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all? Only people that ever say that are people that aren't aching from heartache at the time, right? Because it's a miserable feeling to have your heart broken. We like that phrase. It's a miserable feeling to desire someone passionately and romantically and to feel like it's either not reciprocated or that something has been damaged there that can't be repaired within our power. Song of Solomon chapter 5, 2 through 7 describes that feeling in this way. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved, is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Lots of poetry here. I had put off my garment, and how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh of the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchman, she keeps going to the police, which is kind of funny. The watchman found me as they went about in the city, and they beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. The police finally got tired of her, sent her home. They roughed her up a bit. That's a sad story. Doesn't make a lot of sense in the modern world. But the part of that that does is the exchange that comes on before it. There's a moment where there's one person in one room and another one is outside. And one of them knocks on the door and says, open the door. And the person on the inside of the room says, eh. You know, I've already put my jammies on. I've already washed my feet. I don't want to get my feet dirty. It's a dirt floor, right? I don't want to get my feet dirty and walk over there to the door. Maybe some more convenient day. Come back later. And then she has this realization. You know, that's an important person on the other side of that door. And she runs to the door to open it, but he's gone now. The timing was off. They both wanted to be together and to do whatever it took to be together, but not at the same time. And so she finds herself walking through the streets looking for this and the result is pain and a lack of fulfillment. And so that's one of the deep mysteries of romantic love. The desire to experience love is often unfulfilled. I got to tell you, if the universe has a plan to put you together with your one true love, it's doing a terrible job for most people. If you're meant to be in one perfect, easy relationship where nothing bad ever happens and you never have an argument and you always agree and everything's great, the universe is bad at it. Because more often we experience this: heartache, difficulty, a clash of personalities and desires and temperaments, sometimes deep conflict, sometimes small, bubbling conflicts that just stay for decades at a time. And that tells us something. That's a voice, right? That is an experience that's supposed to tell us something, that something is wrong. The answer is not to turn to the universe and say, send me my perfect person, I'm looking for it. But there is something wrong with the way we experience relationships. There is something that has corrupted our approach to relationships. I'm going to say more about that in just a second. When we get to this last passage here, Song of Solomon, then I need to land the plane. Song of Solomon 8, 6 through 7 has one last sentiment about love. This is another one that gets quoted at weddings all the time. Ask a preacher what it means, he's going to shrug his shoulder. It just sounds pretty. Song of Solomon 8, 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Love can be a great blessing or a terrible curse. One thing romantic love never is nothing. You can't be dismissive of it. You can't pretend that it's a non-existent part of human life. Looking for other people to have and share our lives with us, I mean, we do. We spend a lot of time doing it, as the guy says here in the text. If you traded your whole life away for it, you'd count it worth it. Not sure it'd be a good choice, but you'd do it. An interesting little comparison there in the text is, on the one hand, it says, love is strong as death. By the way, is that a nice metaphor? I always worry when I read this at sermons, because death is one of the things you're not supposed to bring up in a wedding when you read this passage. But it says, love is as strong as death, fierce as the grave, and it burns with the flame of the Lord. Well, which one is it? Is it death or is it God? And the answer is, that desire for other people to enter into meaningful relationships is from God. But when it is destroyed and corrupted and undermined, it can just as easily kill us. It can become a destructive influence in our lives. And we've seen love, romantic love, destroy people as they pursue it in ways other than through God's own plan. Do we see the difference there? It's never nothing. It can be the very flame of God. It can also be death. It's never nothing. It means something. So what have we learned about romantic love? Let's try to sum it up quickly as possible. Number one, it confuses us. No doubt about it. Jeremiah says it a little more cynically. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And who can understand it? I thought about ending my sermon there, but I thought that might be dissatisfying to you. What I think we can take away from this is that relationships disappoint us often because we ask humans for what can only be found in God. We want that other person, that special someone, to be the sum total meaning of our life. No human being is up to that task. No human being can bear the weight of that much expectation of getting meaning and reality to your life. It's impossible. And it will crush them if you try to make them that person. If you try to make them the grounding of your existence and put them in the very place where a relationship with God is supposed to be, you will destroy them because they can't take it. And that's what romanticism has done to us. We have put so much meaning into that, it unravels itself. Instead, there is someone who can bear that weight. You ever wonder why sometimes a good hymn sounds a little bit like a love song? How about Psalm 63, verse 1? O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You could almost drop that into Song of Solomon and change a few of the words. It's a love song. There is someone that I desire and crave to know above all others, and I am not happy until I have a relationship with you. But it's not a person that you've met here below. There is only one person that can survive the weight of that much expectation and need, and that person is God. You can build other meaningful, even romantic relationships on top of that foundation. You can share your life with another person and know God together. But what you cannot successfully do is turn a romantic relationship into a religious one. You cannot make your love your God. Only God can bear that weight. So we've been hearing voices, and what's the measure of it? Our unconditional, unending, unselfish love that we're pursuing is a pursuit of God. Deep in the human being is a knowledge, a voice that says you need someone to be complete. And we look in all the wrong places trying to satisfy that desire. The voice that we need to hear says this: you were created to love and to be loved by God. And you will find rest nowhere else and in no one else's arms until you come to rest in His. Once you come to rest in Him, it is possible to have meaningful, fulfilling relationships with other people, because you're no longer demanding of them that they be your God, the sum total of your meaning of existence. You've created a reasonable expectation fulfilled in God. You now share that fulfillment with other people. And until we put first things first, we'll never hear that voice correctly. It will always lead us down into a dead end. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Turn to Christ and find in Him desire fulfilled and relationship restored. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help bring you to Him, please let us know.